All right, I invite you to get your Bibles out, whether that's, as always, on your phone or tablet or hard copy. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, raise your hand and we will deliver one to you where you're seated. As you are locating the book of Habakkuk, which is near the book of Micah and Nahum, it's right after Nahum, we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and take a peek at verse 1 of chapter 2 this morning. As you are locating that, I want to jog your memory. We just sang a hymn by John Newton. I assume that's who J. Newton is, and L. Taylor. I don't know who L. is. I don't know the first name. I asked the Lord, and you've perhaps sang this hymn, or you've been exposed to this hymn before, but I just want us to think about this, because it's very relevant before we get into this story of the prophet Habakkuk. This prayer starts out, as you could probably imagining somebody like the Apostle Peter, after he had denied Jesus and he was being reinstated, you could imagine Peter more zealous than ever to pray a prayer like this: God, help me to grow in faith and love and in every grace, that I might know more of your salvation and seek more earnestly your face. And then Jesus replies to Peter that he's going to be sifted by Satan. He said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I've prayed for you. And you can imagine Peter feeling something like what is being expressed here in this hymn. Seems like you are intent on aggravating my woe. I just went through this dark place of betrayal and guilt and shame, and now you're going to teach me more about your grace through this thing I would have never picked for myself. Crossed all fair designs I schemed, you cast out my feelings and laid me low. The last verse of that hymn is God saying to us, it is through these inward trials which I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break your schemes of earthly joy in order that you would seek life all in me. That's what God wants to do. And I believe that's what he's up to in the prophet Habakkuk as well. So we're about to dive in here, get into this world of Habakkuk and what he's wrestling with, what he's dealing with. So let's do that. Verse 1. Of Habakkuk chapter 1. Please join me. Please follow along as I read for us the inerrant and inspired word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord responds, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk replies to God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watch, watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let's pray. God, it does seem, not just for Habakkuk and not just for Peter, but for many other family members, our ancestry recorded for us in this story of your redemption throughout history. And it's probably true for many of us in this room that we have encountered you to be a very confounding God whose ways most certainly aren't our ways. Seems like you are at times intent on aggravating our woe. As Habakkuk looks around at the injustices, you say something that is even more confounding than he was already confounded. So God, we pray, maybe even more than usual right now as we study Habakkuk, that you would give us faith, eyes of faith, faith that is pleasing and acceptable to you, faith that you love, trust, your disciples trusting in you as we listen to what you're revealing to us here in the book of Habakkuk. Give us this faith and this trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think there are two major questions that people ask, and you could phrase them in a lot of different ways. There's a variety of ways you could phrase these questions, but when people are confounded, so really simply when life doesn't go the way you expected it to go, life does not go the way you had hoped, you're brought face to face with a situation which is frankly kind of disappointing. Two main questions when you're confounded. Where are you, God? Where are you? And why are you doing this? Where are you and why are you doing this? If you go back and read the Psalms, many Psalms, the psalmist is crying out to God these questions. Where are you? I know you're all-powerful, you're transcendent, and you are omnipresent. You're everywhere, you're imminent, you're personally involved and invested. I know that that is true of you, but it doesn't feel true. And I know that you're completely sovereign over everything. So why are you doing this? Why is this happening? Because I know you have power. And I know you have affection for me. So why is this happening? There's a lot of stories we could look at to zoom in to this scenario in life, which we've all encountered to some extent. Back in 1841, a guy named Solomon Northup, there's a book that he wrote and there's a movie made about his life, 12 Years a Slave. Solomon Northup was a farmer, a landowner in Hebron, New York. He was also a very accomplished violinist, professional violinist. And when he didn't have to tend to his land, he would go tour around with other musicians and he would make money that way and enjoy playing his violin. And he found himself in 1841 in Washington, D.C., where slavery was still legal. And Solomon, though he was a free man, he was drugged. And he was kidnapped, and he was beaten, and he was chained to a wall in this dark room, and he didn't know where he was. And you can imagine Solomon Northup in that moment crying out to God, "Where are you?" Solomon's a godly man. He's delighted himself in the Lord, and he has this personal relationship with God, and he might be asking, "Where are you? Why is this happening? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you intervening?" And then things go from bad to worse, because the next day, he's not liberated, he's sold into slavery, and he's shipped to New Orleans. And for 12 years, he's enslaved. And he's not allowed to communicate to his wife and his children. And you can imagine for the next 12 years, many a moment, Solomon Northup crying out to God, "Where are you? Where are you? Why are you doing this?" This resonates with a lot of stories, a lot of people we are confronted with in Scripture, Habakkuk being one. Another one is Joseph. In the book of Genesis, we're exposed to or introduced to this guy, Joseph. Joseph grew up with these brothers who did not like him. They were envious of him. They were bitter toward him. They would bully him. And you can imagine Joseph praying to God, "Why is this happening? Why did you ordain it where I have these brothers who don't like me? It's not fair. They don't treat me right. They gang up on me. They bully me. Where are you?" And then, in the short run, at least, God's answer to the prayer, in part, is that he's betrayed by those brothers, and he's sold into slavery. And again, you could imagine Joseph crying out to God while he's enslaved in Potiphar's house, and this temptress woman, Potiphar's wife, is always trying to seduce him, saying, "God, where are you? Why is this happening?" And then next thing you know, he's being falsely accused and wrongfully imprisoned. And then he's in prison asking the very same questions. Where are you? Why is this happening? It's confounding God. You could read the stories of Naomi and Esther or the story of Job. These questions surface a lot in the lives of God's people. And certainly this resonates with Habakkuk. These are big questions for the prophet Habakkuk. Because he was looking around at a world, the nation of Israel at the time, which was full of violence and injustice and corruption and chaos. And this deeply affected Habakkuk because he knows the truths that are revealed in Psalm 37. The truths that say the steps of man are established by the Lord. Everything is supervised and sovereignly overseen by God. And a man who delights himself in the Lord, even if he were to fall or fail or experience hardship, ultimately he shall not be cast headlong. The Lord will save him. The Lord will uphold him. The Lord is a lover of justice and he will not forsake his saints. By God's grace, we are preserved forever. He knows this to be true. So when he looks around at a world in chaos, full of corruption, it breaks his heart. And that's the first thing I want us to realize about the prophet Habakkuk and the saints throughout all of human redemptive history is that we are to be burdened by brokenness. You see, specifically verses 2 to 4. Go back and look at these verses. Habakkuk begins this book. He begins his conversation with God by saying, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? It's like you don't hear. It's like you don't hear my cries. I cry violence and I'm looking to you to save, but it doesn't seem that you want to save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? It's as if you don't want to do anything. God, destruction, violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And so justice, the only version of it that we have is a perverse version. He's burdened by brokenness. It deeply affects him. Brokenness, lies, willful ignorance, people looking the other way, taking bribes, injustice, corruption, violence, suffering. This burdens the prophet Habakkuk. And you see, this is a major theme in God's word. Many of God's people, God's prophets, are very clearly burdened by the brokenness of the world. We're going to preach in the book of Micah toward the end of the year. In Micah chapter 7, Micah has a very similar sounding conversation with God. He says, God, it's like the godly have perished from the earth. There is no more upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood. Everyone is suspicious and cautious of each other. There's no stability, no trust, no peace. The only thing we seem to do well, Micah says to God, is evil. Our leaders and our judges are money hungry. They take bribes. Our great men are applauded for uttering evil desires. They collaborate and work together to carry out more wickedness than we even thought they were capable of. The best of them is like a briar patch. The most upright amongst our leaders are like a hedge of thorns. Micah and Habakkuk are praying very similar things, wanting to talk to God about this burden that they feel for the brokenness of the world. And this is distinct from bitterness. We need to pay attention to how this is different from the most intuitive and natural reaction that wells up inside of us. Because we're really good at getting angry and getting frustrated and feeling outraged, but we're not very good at lamenting and mourning and feeling the burden that God himself feels in his heart. We're good at being sour and cynical, but we're not very good at grieving and mourning and feeling sorrowful. A guy named Russell Moore says that he often feels rage, but he doesn't very often feel lament. He says, how often do I rage rather than lament? But God, Holy Spirit, the Word of God working on our hearts and in our minds is always constantly drawing us in this direction of lamentation over outrage. What you see in Habakkuk's life and the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 and throughout all three chapters of Habakkuk is that he's not going to walk away from God like Jonah did. He's not going to storm out of God's office in a rage and say, if that's the kind of God you're going to be, if you're going to confound me and do things in a way that doesn't make any sense to me, then I'm out. But he's going to wrestle with God. He's going to bring these burdens before the throne of God's grace. Perhaps you wrestle with this as well. Perhaps a couple of weeks ago when Charlotte was in a clear state of unrest, you felt in a very pronounced way how frustrated you were at the fact that you didn't feel in control. You felt very frustrated, at the very least, with this fact that you couldn't do much of anything about clear and present problems in our society and in our world. But my question is, for as frustrated as we all felt, did we lament? Did we take the opportunity to mourn and lament and grieve and be burdened by a broken world? Jesus, when he looks at a world in chaos, when he looks at a city of unrest and corruption, the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, he sits outside that city and he doesn't feel frustrated and sour and cynical. He doesn't feel outrage. He weeps. And he talks about how he would like to be a mother hen who could gather these people like she gathers chicks to herself. You see, affection. You see Jesus looking at a broken city and weeping. Not shaking his fists, not outrage. This past week, I read a book called The Same Kind of Different as Me. If you're not a book reader, take heart. There's a movie being made, 2017. You can watch that. It's a true story. It's about a guy named Denver Moore and a guy named Ron Hall. Denver grew up in the 60s and 70s as a slave on a cotton plantation in Louisiana. It's like he had slipped through this crack in time, and he lived as if he was in the 1800s. He didn't have running water, no electricity, and he was just caught in this sort of systemic oppression of crop sharing. And then eventually he jumped on a train and got over to Fort Worth, Texas, where he eventually met Ron Hall and his wife Debbie. Ron and Debbie, on the other hand, they were very, very wealthy, affluent people living in Texas. Ron was an art dealer traveling the world, getting contracts signed, rubbing shoulders with the wealthy and affluent and aristocratic. And Ron was, frankly, he talks about this very candidly in the book, he was very indifferent to the plight of homeless people. And specifically growing up, he says he was indifferent to the plight of the poor black community. He just thought, it's the way it is, what can be done. No reason to really care too deeply about it. And besides, homeless people are just looking for handouts, right? So just dismiss them, write them off. And until he is confronted and confounded by God through his wife's cancer and through this amazing story of Denver, the story of redemption, but through the valleys of slavery and poverty, Ron's biggest concern up to that point is just curating and being an art dealer and signing contracts and just booking the next big adventure, the next exotic vacation of his life. And I want us all to ask this question: what has really bothered you? What has really burdened you lately? In the year 2016, in the last few months or weeks, what has burdened you? You've been preoccupied with this. It's taken a lot of mental and emotional energy for you to be invested in this thing. Back on July 9th, I went to the Harwood wedding. It was great. We celebrated the Harwoods getting married. It was amazing. And at the reception, somebody came up to me, and I was wearing my nice suit and my nice dress shoes, and they said, "Hey, man," this is a trusted friend, they said, "Hey, your shoes look dorky. They look dated. That's not the fashion anymore. I'm just trying to help you out." And it's like when you have something in your teeth and someone tells you about it. You know, so it was loving, but it really made me self-conscious and made me really insecure. And so then I got really nervous. And September 24th was creeping up, where we had another wedding to go to. And so I just was burdened and so bothered. And I had to make this decision about which kind of shoes to buy to go with my nice suit. And man, I just spent a lot of time thinking about that. That burdened me. It really did. A lot of emotional, mental energy went into what kind of shoes do I need to get here? I don't want to be perceived as a dork. I don't want to be unfashionable. Y'all, what burdens you? Something preoccupies your mind. Something weighs on you. I wonder if one of the reasons that God ordained the unrest in Charlotte a couple of weeks ago was to confront and confound all of us in this room and compel us to care. As confused as we may be, as confounding as it all is, I wonder if God was just trying to move us one step in the direction of caring, as opposed to just writing it off so we could go worry about our shoes. Wondered if God is wanting us to be burdened by this clear and present brokenness in the world. I wonder if God is inviting us to join Jesus weeping outside of Jerusalem in Luke 19, or maybe God's invitation to Jonah to participate with God in feeling this compassion for a sinful people like the Ninevites, who clearly don't deserve it. Maybe that's what God's up to in our lives. And some of you are going to say, yeah, but when I look at the world and all of the crazy stuff that goes on, you know, I just see people who are allowing themselves to feel emotional all the time and erupt without waiting for the facts. And some people feel this way about the protesters last couple weeks. And some people feel this way about the police. And it's just people are doing whatever they want and it makes me mad. And you expect me to feel compassion for angry rioters swimming in this unfettered frenzy of emotionalism or prejudiced judicial systems and systemic corruption. You want me to feel compassion for the propagators of those things? They don't deserve my compassion. You expect me to lament? And God says, yes. Yes, I expect you to feel compassion and lament. When Jesus looked at an angry mob who was ridiculing him, totally unjust, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They can't tell their right hand from their left. He was burdened. That's the whole basis for Jesus being here. He's burdened for lost, wayward sinners. And this is not fake political correctness, you know, sound loving so that people will think you're loving. This is not cold-blooded apologetics, you know, where we arm ourselves with all of these arguments for God, but we don't have any real affection for sinners. What God is promoting is a real, sincere burden, burdened by brokenness. And y'all, I think we all need to be reminded of this because I am so often cynical and bitter toward unrepentant sinners as opposed to feeling a burden for them. I think one of the biggest reasons we feel bitter and frustrated and not burdened and practicing lamentation is because we somewhere deep down think we're better. Just that simple. We think we're better. We forget. We forget what's been done for us. We forget why God had to send his only son. We forget that we're debtors to grace. We forget that we are without hope save the mercy of God. Think about specifically for a second. Think about something specific that you ought to be burdened by. Like, what about one of the biggest, most systemic problems in Scripture that God addresses and in our own society? What about fatherlessness? Could you weep? Could you lament for fatherlessness? You know, one of the first things that happened when we came to J.H. Gunn and we met the principal is she was encountered by four adult men. And the first thing she said was, "This is great. Just the fact that I have four adult men on the premises, because so many of our students don't have fathers." Does that break your heart? Do you not see how you would be different if you didn't have a good biological father or some solid father figure in your life? I can't answer for you, but I can safely say I was a horrible kid growing up. I was very rebellious, very defiant, very stuck in my ways. It's scary to think what Tyler Dierks would be like without his dad. And I've had a lot of other good father figures in my life as well. I'm no better. I'm not fundamentally better, intrinsically better than anybody. Without even trying, unwittingly, we wind up often days thinking that we're just not capable of certain sins. It's true. We just think we're better. That guy, Russell Moore, who said he's often feeling rage rather than lament, he wrote a book called Onward, and he goes around speaking at a lot of different venues about what does it mean to be holistically pro-life. And one of the things he often points out is that there are many people who champion the pro-life movement. They'll be major mouthpieces for the movement. They will be advocates for the movement. And then lo and behold, they have a situation personal to them. And you'd be shocked to see how many people grant themselves an exception to all the things they so passionately proclaim. It doesn't advocate for sin. It doesn't mean that we sin so grace abounds, but it does mean that we all need to be sobered by the fact that we are all, in fact, capable of anything unless God's mercy interrupts our life and gets involved. One of the best examples, one of the most redemptive examples of a community responding well to tragedy, responding well to a scenario that they most certainly did not want to happen, is in June 2015, our brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. And this racist murderer came into their Bible study and killed some of their family members. And you know how they responded? Not outrage, not shake their fist. They went to the courthouse and they said to the murderer, "We forgive you. And if you repent, you'll be okay." They said, "If you repent, we'll be friends in heaven." That's how amazing God's grace is. Unbelievable. That guy, Russell Moore, in his new book, he says, we overcome not by being right, being better, or being the victim. We overcome because we are blood-covered sinners who know that if the gospel can change us, it can change anyone. The gospel can change us, it can change anyone. And one of the fundamental things about the gospel that you are constantly invited to see is that even if you're like King David, a man after God's own heart, if you think you stand, if you think you're intrinsically better, if you think you are incapable of certain sins, you better take heed. Because it's never about your ability. It's not about your capability. It's not about your performance. It's about the mercy of God. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God active in your life every moment of every day. Y'all, let's not overlook the obvious fact here that Habakkuk is crying out against the violence and sin and injustice of the church. He's not crying out against the violence of the world at large, some safe distance outside of our little holy huddle. He's saying, this problem, all this iniquity and injustice and violence that I see, this is happening in the nation of Israel. This is happening in the life of God's people. We need to be reminded of what we are capable of. If it weren't for God's mercy, how hopeless we would be. So what does God say? Habakkuk brings what is clearly a very emotional, very heartfelt burden before the Lord. And so what does God say? How does God respond? Look at verses 5 to 11. God's response is confounding. It is staggering. It is shocking. It is not at all what you would expect. God essentially says, okay, Habakkuk, you're going to sit down for this. Brace yourself. Be ready to be astounded. Because I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. God goes on to describe how he's going to bring in the Chaldeans. That's God's answer. That he's going to bring in a people more violent, more unjust, more wicked than God's people to deal with the violence and injustice and corruption issues in Israel. It'd be like if you were a neat freak and you were very adamant about your house being clean and things being sanitary and everything has its place and it needs to be, you know, in order so we can find things when we need them. And you're meticulous. You're tidy and you love that and it's a big passion for you. And you've got this slob for a roommate. Some of you have been in this situation. I've talked to you at length about this. And man, that just really bothers you because they just are very nonchalant in their approach to cleanliness. And it's just frustrating. It burdens you. And so you go to God and you say, God, what do you want to do here? I mean, you ordained orderliness. I mean, I know, I read in your story, you're an orderly God. I know this verse isn't in the Bible, but it's true. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Come on, you got my back? And you know what, Jesus, God says, yeah, you're right. Orderliness, cleanliness, all that's really good. And I couldn't agree more. Justice needs to happen. Violence needs to be vanquished. Yes. And I've already taken care of it. Really, God, what are you going to do? Well, listen, I've already been thinking about this for some time now, and I've gone ahead and I've dispatched a bus full of toddlers. And they'll be at your house any minute. Now, for those of you who don't have toddlers, let me just go ahead and tell you something. It won't help. Toddlers will not naturally gravitate toward cleaning up messes. They are phenomenal at making them. I mean, ways they don't even know they're doing it. Like if their job was to make messes, they are just knocking it out of the park every day. And a whole bus full of them is on their way. Look at how God describes the Chaldeans. Dreaded, fearsome, bitter, and hasty. They scoff at authority, consume whatever is in sight. That's talking about toddlers. Seriously. Okay, not seriously. The Chaldeans are way worse. But you see the point. God's response to Habakkuk's cry for help is the exact opposite thing that Habakkuk is wanting. He says, this will only make it worse. This is absolutely confounding. This is shocking. It's not going to help at all. Habakkuk says, we are like scattered sheep. We need a shepherd. We need order. We need not more chaos. We're like scattered sheep. What are you going to do about it? And then God says, I'm going to send fierce evening wolves. What do wolves do at evening? They hunt. They collaborate. They come together in a pack so that they can hunt their prey. Habakkuk's saying, that's the exact opposite thing that I wanted you to say. What are you doing? I think fundamentally, as needy and desperate and helpless as Habakkuk currently feels, God, it seems, insists on plunging Habakkuk even deeper into the ocean of his own neediness. Because what we sang earlier in Come Ye Sinners is really true. All the fitness God requires is for you to feel your need of him. And as needy as Habakkuk feels, God says, we're not there yet. You haven't hit bottom yet. You don't know how deep your need goes, Habakkuk. And so, though it is confounding, though clearly my ways are not your ways, I'm going to teach you on a level even deeper than you are aware of how desperately dependent, how needy you are for me and for what only I can do. God, in short, is ripening Habakkuk and the church. He is readying Habakkuk and the church. He's getting them ready to receive real help. Because the patient hasn't been 100% prepped for the life-saving surgery yet. They have to feel their need of him in an even more marked and pronounced way. It's like the real help that Joseph's brothers were going to need. Go back to that story of Joseph and his brothers. God had said, you're going to need real help one day. One day, I know you're not going to be able to imagine it right now, but believe me, take my word for it. There's going to be a day where you're going to need to submit to Joseph. That dream that I gave him about y'all bowing down to him, that's going to need to happen so that you can be saved. But of course, growing up in that household, none of them were willing to submit to their brother. None of them were ready yet to receive the real help of God. So God had to ordain some things. God had to sovereignly ordain the selling of Joseph into slavery, and those brothers had to feel the weight of their burden of guilt and shame all those years, and then they had to crawl into Egypt so needy and desperate, starving. And then Joseph makes them feel it even more because they hadn't quite gotten to bottom yet, and he confounds them because the goal wasn't mere food. He says, you're the God of the living, so we shall not die. Look, Habakkuk essentially saying, I may not know all the particulars, all right? I may not know the way we're going here. I may not have all the details worked out, but I know my guide. I know the God who is guiding and sovereignly orchestrating all of this. And I know you're a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. You're a covenant God. You are the God of the living. So I know, ultimately, most fully and finally, we won't die. Verse 12, he also goes on to say, yes, it seems that some measure of judgment has been ordained, but that's not the main point. The main point is, who has ordained this punishment? He goes on to say in verse 12, you ordained this Chaldeans coming to take us into exile. You've ordained this for reproof. Not destruction, but discipline is how Habakkuk interprets this. Habakkuk is like a child who trusts his father, even when what the father is doing doesn't make any sense. Because he knows his father. He knows who it is, and who it is really matters. This matters in the case of fathers, and it matters in the case of physicians. Y'all, people let surgeons do crazy things to them. Crazy things, absurd, insane things. My dad has had both hips replaced. Now, if you knew what a hip replacement procedure was like, you would go to my dad and you'd say, don't let him do it. It's crazy. I'm not going to go into the details, and I hesitate to even tell you to look it up, but it's crazy what you are submitting to, what you are surrendering your body to when you get a hip replaced. And yet people do this all the time. They go under the knife. They submit themselves and surrender themselves to physicians because the ultimate aim is healthy and helpful, not harmful, because of who it is. We trust even when we don't understand, even when we can't make sense of it. Beginning of verse 13, God's will is to beautify his people beyond belief. That's what his discipline and that's what his reproof is all about. Because he has this plan to purify and perfect his people. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he means it. He means he is doing the work of perfection. He's not telling you to conjure it up all on your own. He's saying, no, you'll be yoked to me. I will be at work in you. I will wash and cleanse you and purify you by my supernatural supervision and assistance via the Holy Spirit in your life. Who is God? We said this together earlier this morning. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his wisdom and in his power and in his justice, in all of those things. His infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature applies to all of those different categories. Many of you know who Ken and Ruth Samuelson are, and you probably know that Ruth was recently diagnosed with a very severe cancer, stage 4 level kind of cancer. And when Ken Samuelson, her husband, was asked, what's the plan, what's the response? He said, well, first of all, we have to look at who God is. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who he is. And if he's infinitely wise, I need to first and foremost be reminded of that before I react in any certain or specific way. Ken literally said, the 10,000-year plan hasn't changed at all. The reality is not what we wanted. This is not what we expected. It's not what we would have wanted. We're going to have to make some momentary adjustments. But the 10,000-year plan is the same as it always was. This doesn't change that at all. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's where we're headed. And Habakkuk knows that. Now, some of you will hear this up to the first part of verse 13, and you'll think, come on. So what are you saying? When things are bad and the forecast is even worse, then what am I supposed to do? Just smile and cuddle up next to the sovereign grace of God? I just don't feel it. And I guess what I would say in response to you is, I suppose you could call it cuddling. I wouldn't call it cuddling. I think Jesus would describe it as sweating blood and feeling burdened and troubled and sorrowful even to the point of death. I think sometimes that's what prayers, conversations with God look like. It's what they look like in the Psalms. That's what they look like in Job's life. That's what they look like in Habakkuk's life. That's what they look like in Jesus' life. It's not necessarily cuddly, but it is concrete. It is solid. It is stable because of who you're talking to. Habakkuk would certainly resonate with this sort of wrestling match style of prayer because he goes on in the latter part of verse 13 and following, and you see he still has questions. He's still wrestling with this confounding nature of God. Habakkuk says to God, you are ordaining a scenario of unprecedented wickedness. God, a wicked man, it will swallow up the man more righteous than he. It's a scenario where it really looks like the wicked have the upper hand. It looks like the wicked have conquered. The wicked will boast and rejoice over what appears to be a definitive conquest of the man more righteous than them. And God says, yes. Yes, that is precisely the story that I'm telling. That is precisely the story that I am telling. Because the story of Scripture, most fully and finally, is God's response to a sinful people who insist on being governed by their own whims, always straying from God, each turning to his own way. And therefore, they are treacherous and utterly deserving of God's wrath and displeasure. They are guilty. And God says, I'm going to do something about that. The biggest, most ultimate story that I am telling, the greatest response of God is that he says, I'm going to do something about that. And I'm going to do something that you would not believe even if you were told. In fact, you can read about it. You can read about this thing that I'm going to do. I wrote you a letter. You can go to the heading Isaiah 53 and you can read about this thing that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. And God says, I didn't just write you a letter. I also instituted a meal. Because it's not enough for you just to verbally hear about it. You need to visually see it on display. I have instituted a dinner that will display for you this thing that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. And here's the story. Ultimately, most fully and finally, God says, I'm going to send a man of sorrows. A man who knows what feeling the burden for the broken world is really like. He's thoroughly acquainted with grief. He is not preoccupied with outward form or majesty or status or cosmetic desirability. He's a righteous man. He's the only one of his kind, the only pure, righteous, innocent, perfect man who has ever walked the face of the earth. And the story goes, he will be mobbed, he will be beaten, ridiculed, and killed. He will be swallowed up by wicked men. A righteous man swallowed up by men who are wicked, despised, and rejected by them. And as unbelievable as it sounds, the thing you wouldn't believe even if you were told, here's what's going on. He does all of this because he wants to bear your burden. He wants to take all of that lamentation and grief and sorrow and burden that you feel, and he wants to bear it. Surely he is coming to do all of this in order to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Even though we esteem him stricken and smitten by God, the reality is that he is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And we are invited to join Habakkuk to fix our eyes on what God says to a sinful people. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and I will station myself on the watchtower and I will look to see what God will say to me. And I will answer what I will answer myself concerning my complaint. Y'all, this is what it means to examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that before we partake of this visible display of what we're being told, even if we were told we wouldn't believe it, before we partake of the body that is broken and the blood that is shed of the only perfect man who ever lived, we are to examine ourselves. Because if we eat and drink without examining ourselves, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. If we eat and drink without discerning what God has said, the word of God in the flesh, his body broken, his blood shed to save sinners. And then God says that I am going to unite those sinners to myself. I'm going to reconcile them to myself, and I am going to inseparably bond them, unite them to one another as a spiritual family, the body of Christ. I'm going to bring all these sinners together, comprise a body of a bunch of former enemies from every socioeconomic class and sphere and ethnic group and nationality and preference types. I'm going to bring them all together, discern what the body and the blood of Jesus Christ is and what it has done. And so as Habakkuk looked to what God would ultimately say, this thing you wouldn't believe even if you were told, that selfish, sinful people are actually going to be reconciled to God and to one another through the crucifixion of a Jewish carpenter who was, in fact, a son of God. What do you think Habakkuk's answer became? He says, we'll see what God will say and we'll see what I will answer concerning my complaint. So what do you think Habakkuk's answer to himself became? What do you think Habakkuk's profession of faith was? If you interviewed Habakkuk and you asked him about his relationship to God, Tell us all that you and God have been through. What do you have to say about this God? I think Habakkuk's answer, along with people like Joseph and Job and Nehemiah, and Naomi and Ruth and Esther and families who feel their need of Christ amidst battling cancer and citizens who feel their need of Christ amidst a city in turmoil. I think the answer is, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How gloriously unsearchable are his judgments and how marvelously inscrutable are God's ways. So as you come to this meal, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you feel your need of Jesus, and you feel your need of the brothers and sisters that God has adopted and brought into the family, you are a member of his bride and his body, and you profess faith in Jesus, I want you to ponder these words as you come. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would tune our hearts, most primarily, most fundamentally, to sing your grace. Not to sing of our greatness, not to meditate on our intrinsic goodness. That's a myth. This meal would not be necessary. We would not be celebrating this meal. We would not be remembering Jesus in this way if we had even a shred of basic decency in ourselves. God, we are sinners who need grace. And so we have this meal. We have this verbal gospel and this visible gospel. The good news that all the fitness you require is that we would feel our need of you. I pray, God, that we would feel it as we come to this table now. We pray this in your name. Amen.